Good evening, everyone. Great to be with you here at Church at 5. Hope you've enjoyed the Galatians series. I know I have. It's been a fantastic series. Looking forward to opening up chapter 5 with you tonight. Have your Bibles open to Galatians chapter 5, the passage that Ben just read out for us. There's an outline in your bulletin so you can see where we're up to and where the talk will end. And why don't we pray as we begin to ask God for help. Our great Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great work of your Spirit in our lives. Father, thank you that by your Spirit we can understand the truth, we can come to love the truth and live the truth. Father, we pray that you do that work in our lives tonight, that we hear from you and your word. And I pray that you, by your Spirit again, help me to speak your words boldly and faithfully to the benefit of us all. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, throughout our Galatians series, there's been one word that's been on our lips, I think, the most, and that's the word freedom. We've been hearing about freedom each week. We've been hearing about how, as Christians, we've been set free from slavery. We've been hearing about how we're not to enslave ourselves by going back under the law. We're not even to put up with people who will give us rules and regulations for the Christian life. That would be to go back to slavery again as children of God. The Christian life really is about freedom. And in case you've missed that along the way, even the first verse of our passage this evening says it there again. Have a look at verse 13. You, Christian, were called to be free. What's Paul doing in this section? Paul's going to put freedom, the whole concept of Christian freedom, under the microscope. What does it actually mean to be free as a Christian? Now, I think deep inside, when we think about it, I think we're actually quite nervous about freedom, if we think about it. Because so often, when we see people, when we see human beings being free, exercising their freedom, so often it goes pear-shaped, doesn't it? So often freedom goes wrong when people do what they like. Has anyone here read the book The Lord of the Flies? There's a few people. It used to be one of those texts that was read quite widely in schools, like for year 10 or year 12, still is. Fantastic. Very controversial book, The Lord of the Flies. Worth reading. It's written by a guy called William Golding. In about 1954 it was published. Very controversial because of what it said about human nature. Okay, so the time that Golding wrote this book, he's writing the mid-last century, so early last century, there's a whole host of books that were written in England about English schoolboys who were shipwrecked on desert islands. And the plot went something like this. The boys get shipwrecked. The boys faithfully rise to the challenge that's set before them. They band together, they work as a team, they remain brave young English chappies who keep their chins up, who keep their morals intact through the whole ordeal, and at the end of the book, everyone lives happily ever after. And you're proud, if you're English, to be English. But Golding came along and said, that is just rubbish. That just wouldn't happen. What do you think, and there are teenagers in the room, what do you think would happen if a group of teenage boys were stuck on a desert island together for an extended period of time? Where they're not under the watchful eye of mum and dad, they're not under the watchful eye of their school master or school teacher. What do you think would happen? It wouldn't end well, would it? It would end in tears. And I was thinking this week, what's the modern equivalent of that kind of experiment, do you think? Where adults are stuck on an island, throw in some prize money, and you get a reality TV show, Survivor. Or another one, where young adults are stuck in a house, throw in some prize money, and you get a reality TV show, Big Brother. You look at those shows, you look at the way those people treat one another, even when people are watching, even when the nation is watching, and there's not a lot of love and kindness expressed there, is there? In fact, there's a lot of envy and jealousy, there's a lot of rivalry and immorality. Or maybe another example is HSC students, of which there are also some in the room, looking for freedom at the end of their HSC, and looking to school each week to achieve that freedom. What happens when you get a bunch of HSC students who set aside a week in December or November up at Surfers Paradise to enjoy their freedom? What does that week look like? Well, unfortunately, it's full of sexual immorality, drug abuse, alcohol abuse, and violence. It's not a pretty picture, is it? And so, back to Golding's book, Golding said, let me tell you the real story, let me write you a novel that actually works, that relates to us as human beings. So in his book, he talks about how the boys start to have power plays between them. And how in the end, they actually become savages. They actually want to kill each other. And by the end of the book, when they are rescued, fortunately they are rescued just prior to one of the boys being killed. But it's a lovely English school book. But yes, people hated that book because it didn't have a happy ending. But I reckon Golding got it right. That's what we are like as human beings, left to our own devices. And here's the question for us tonight. If freedom rules, what stops immorality? If freedom is what the Christian life is all about, what stops immorality? That was the concern of the Jewish Christians in the first century. So they, can you imagine what it was like to live as a Jew in the first century when Paul came along preaching Jesus Christ, preaching the gospel? There is a Jew who's lived his whole life under the law. And here comes Paul and says, now put your faith in Jesus and have freedom from the law. You are no longer under the Old Testament law. If you're a Jew, even a Christian Jew, that sounded incredibly dangerous. What is to stop people from taking advantage of this new freedom? And you might have even heard people express this kind of thing in your conversations with people. As you speak to people about the grace of God, that we cannot earn our salvation. Salvation is a gracious gift of God to be received with thanksgiving. And living as a Christian is by the grace of God. It's not about rules. And you might have heard people come back to you and say, well, if it's by grace, if there's nothing you can do, then doesn't that mean that you can just live how you want? So it's the same question, isn't it? If freedom rules, what stops immorality? Well, Paul answered that question with two paradoxes in verses 13 to 15. Now, I'm not sure the English students amongst us will know what a paradox is, but if you're not familiar with what it is, it's where two things are put together, but when you first look at them, they appear to contradict. But when you start to think about it, on deeper reflection, you realise, no, this is saying something profoundly true. So I'll give you some examples. C.S. Lewis said to his godchild, someday you'll be old enough to start reading fairy tales. Yes. At one level, you read that and you think, that's no good. But he's trying to say something profound about growing older and being more mature. Another one you might have heard is, less is more. You hear that one? Or red is the new black. We won't explain all these tonight. You see, it's two things that don't seem to work together. You've got to think about it, and you get to a profound truth. Well, what are the two paradoxes here in verses 13 and 14? Did you pick them up as the Bible was read? The first one, let me tell you, is we are free, Paul says, but through love we make ourselves slaves to one another. Those two ideas don't seem to make any sense at all, do they? Yeah, Paul's saying that, you know, Christian life's all about freedom, and yet at the same time he says, it's all about being slaves to one another, serving one another. How can those two ideas work together? We're going to have a look and answer that tonight and see that they are actually part of the good life of being Christian. Or the second paradox, we are not under the law, but through love we fulfill the law. There's another puzzle, isn't there? Paul spent the entire letter up to this point arguing that the Christian is not under the law. And now he wants to call us to fulfill the law. Again, it doesn't seem to make sense, but we'll see how those two come together to speak something profound about the Christian life. Well, notice also in this passage, there's two opponents. You notice that? There's two worlds going on as you read through these verses, from verses 17 to 16. One is the flesh, okay? Or if you've got the old NIV, the 84 NIV, I think even better translation is sinful nature. The other one is the spirit. Let's explore these two ideas. Firstly, the flesh or the sinful nature. The flesh or the sinful nature is our natural state. It describes life when God leaves us to ourselves. That is, when what we're like when no one is looking. Or as we saw in the case of the reality TV shows, even when someone looks. It reveals to us that we're actually we're self-centered human beings. We want independence from God. The Bible calls this rebellion from God. That's our natural state. And if you look in verse 19, this is what the sinful nature looks like in life, in a person. So verse 19 says, the acts of the flesh, or the sinful nature, are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. That's actually not a bad description of the law of the flies. That's what Golding said, the boy is descended to. That's the kind of things you see on Big Brother, that's the kind of things you might see on Survivor, that's the kind of things you see at schoolies. That is, given freedom, this is what we're like. This is where it ends. And as you read through that list, you might think, isn't that list a bit harsh? I've never done a couple of those things. But at the same time, none of us could read through that list and say that we're completely innocent, even in thought, on those things. If we haven't done them, we've certainly thought about them. And if we're honest with ourselves, we can see these things at work in our hearts, pulling us in the direction of our sinful nature. And it's all saying to us that basically we are selfish people. Without intervention from God, we love ourselves. We love pleasure. We love power. We don't actually even mind abusing other people to get what we want. The sinful nature, it's not a pretty picture, is it? And remember, Jesus said that it's not just a superficial thing. It's actually something that goes right deep into our hearts as human beings. And so think about the HSC student, and I'm not getting personal here at all with anyone doing the HSC this year. But If you think about the HSC student, all of which are conscientiously studying for HSC at this point, is that right? What's the difference between the HSC student who's doing that preparation for the HSC and the same guy who goes up to Surface Paradise at the end of the year for a week and commits immorality or whatever else? Essentially, there's no difference because the sin is within his heart. And that's what the Bible's saying. The difference is that at the end of the year, he is free to express and pursue what is on his heart, which is sin. It actually points to something quite disturbing, doesn't it, about our human nature. That when we have freedom, when we feel that we're not under the watchful eye of someone who would disapprove, what our sinful nature comes to the fore. So, you know, it's easy to point to the schoolies week. It's easy to point to a novel like Lord of the Flies or a reality TV show. But you see it in a whole host of much more socially acceptable ways as well. We see it in our own hearts as well. About a year ago, I was shopping at David Jones, and it's not a department store that I shop at regularly, but it strikes me that the people who shop at David Jones are socially acceptable people, which may be the reason why I don't shop there very regularly. It also has to do with the price tag, I think. But I was looking for a wedding gift for people getting married, and we decided on a set of glasses, six glasses. And it was interesting, you know, choosing the glasses. We chose which ones we'd get. We went down to the bottom shelf to pull out the box that we take it to pay for it. And I thought, I'll just check to make sure that there are actually six glasses in here, so that when our friends get the glasses, they won't think that we've ripped them off. And it was just interesting how many boxes we had to go through to see six glasses in there. So many of them only had five, and it wasn't because there was one on display, that was the case for one box. But we spoke to the sales assistant, and she explained to us that, yeah, they have a bit of a problem with theft. And you think, this is not a teenage boy, this person coming into the store to take a wine glass. These are people that shop at David Jones. Wealthy, respectable people who buy nice wine glasses, who take home six, I assume, and break one, and need another one. And she said, it's a real problem. It's what we're like when no one is looking. And Paul says here that there are two consequences of living out this natural state, this sinful nature. The first is that we will destroy one another. Have a look in verse 15. He says, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. That is, if we are left to ourselves to carry on with sinful nature, it is an awful, awful picture that ends in us destroying one another. It's why Golding got it so right in his book, Lord of the Flies. But the second consequence is even more serious than that. Paul says, we've alienated ourselves from God. Have a look at the end of verse 21. He says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this, in a sinful nature, will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is, our sinful nature shuts us out from the kingdom of God. That is a stark warning, isn't it? And those who make a habit of living this way will not enter heaven. Now, he's not saying that those who sin will never enter. Otherwise, no one would enter, would they? Now, he's talking about the person who remains controlled by their sinful nature. The person who hasn't come to Jesus. The person who doesn't call Jesus Lord. The person who stands before God with their sins on their own shoulders. He's not talking about the Christian here, who battles with sin. We'll talk a bit about that later. I say that because sometimes those of us with a sensitive conscience, which is a good thing to have, read through that list and think, but I've done things like that. But I've thought things like that. And I take it that if you have and you're prompted that is a problem, that is, we'll talk about this, that is a work of the Spirit, and you need to confess it before God. Know that you're forgiven because of the death of Jesus, and keep following him. But Paul's point here is, this is what the sinful nature looks like, and this is where it ends. Shut out from the kingdom of God. So that's the sinful nature on one side. The other side is the Spirit, from verse 22. And the Spirit there is God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. We've already seen a bit about the Spirit, the work of the Spirit in Galatians, if you've been following along. So in chapter 3, we saw you receive the Spirit when you believe the message about Jesus. Those two things go together. Faith in Christ and receiving the Spirit as a deposit. We saw in chapter 4, the Spirit connects us in a very personal relationship with God. Okay? It is because of the work of the Spirit that we're able to call the God of the universe Father. And he calls us an adopted son, an heir. Well, here in chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is what Paul's laying out. That is, here are the qualities the Spirit produces in those who have faith in Christ. Okay? This is what it looks like. Have a look in verse 22 and you'll see the characteristics. Love, joy, peace, forbearance or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Now notice two things about those characteristics. Firstly, do you notice that they're relational qualities? Relational towards God and relational towards one another. So take it, the first three are relations about our relationship to God. Love for God. Joy in God. Peace with God. But many of the others are about our relationship with one another, aren't they? Patience with one another. Kindness towards one another. Goodness and so on towards one another. And can you see how much of a contrast that is with the works of the flesh, the works of the sinful nature? The works of the sinful nature are very antisocial, aren't they? They're destroying one another. They are selfish. It actually creates a horrible picture of a society that is living out that sinful nature. But here, the fruit of the Spirit is about being other person-centered. It is about loving and serving other people. Now, can you imagine living in a world where people set aside their own selfish desires and love and serve one another? Can you imagine what a great place that would be to live in? I would love to live that way. I would love to be loved that way. Why is that? It's because that's the way God has made us. That is the way that life is meant to be. Loving service towards others as we love God. That is what God is saying is true freedom. That is what life is truly about. Serving God and serving one another in love. And that is the answer to the first paradox. Coming back to the first one on the screen. Remember Paul says we are free, but through love we make ourselves slaves to one another. Paul wants to say our freedom isn't compromised by lovingly serving one another. Because a loving society is where true freedom can be found. That's what freedom is about. Someone explained it to me using the illustration of a train on tracks. So think about a train that goes along a set of tracks. It is free to run up and down those tracks. It loves to do that. Okay, it is a joy to do that. It does that well. It is free. But once the train thinks, I'd like to be free and go out into the paddock. How about moving over into that ocean over there that we've just crossed? That's where, when freedom goes tear-shaped, isn't it? That's not freedom at all. That's not what the training is designed to do. And God is saying that we are designed, we are created to love God and to love one another, to serve in loving relationships. That is where true freedom is found. True freedom, unlike what the world would say to us, is not found in selfish independence. That is what leads to actually a horrible slavery as we indulge in the sinful nature and are entrapped by it. And what does the work of the Spirit do? The work of the Spirit removes us from that entrapment in our self-centeredness. What we could never do ourselves, we're enslaved by our sinful nature. The Spirit moves us out in freedom to be able to love and serve God and love and serve other people. That is the powerful work of the Spirit. No one else can do that work. You would never, ever move out of your sinful nature if it wasn't the result of the work of the Spirit in your life. You'd be stuck in your sinful nature and outside the kingdom of God. But notice the second thing in verse 23. It's a very small comment at the end of that long list of the fruit of the Spirit. He says, against such things there is no law. A very small statement, but a very important one. See what he's saying? He's saying the life lived in step with the Spirit is absolutely consistent with the law. That is, if you live a life where the fruit of the Spirit abounds in your life, then none of the Old Testament laws will ever speak against you. You will fulfill the law. That is, the Spirit has the power to do what the law could never do. It changes us on the inside. It inclines us to want to love, to want to be patient, to want to be kind and gentle, and so on. That's something the law could never do. And Jesus spoke about this kind of thing in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? Just think about a couple of commandments for a moment, as we think about the power that the law has, but then the great power that the Spirit has. So take the commandment, do not murder. That's in the law, okay? That is powerful. That deters me from committing murder. If I murder someone, there is a good chance that I'll get caught. And I'll spend many years in jail. That is enough for me not to murder someone. But it's not enough for me to stop hating someone. In fact, it's not enough for me to do everything I possibly can against someone until I get caught or until I won't go as far as murder, but I'll go as far as my sinful nature will let me. So the law has some power, but it only goes so far. What does the Spirit do? The Spirit actually changes my heart. I said, I don't even want to think ill thoughts about someone. I'll wrestle with that as a Christian, and I won't always get that right. But the Spirit will encourage me and motivate me and move me to love and seek forgiveness and peace with my brother, which is something that the law can never do. Do what the Spirit's doing. It's changing our hearts. It's changing us from the inside to be incredibly different people. Take another one. The law, do not commit adultery, also in the Old Testament. Again, powerful. What happened if you slept with another man's wife in the Old Testament? You were stoned to death. That is good reason not to do it, isn't it? That is a powerful law that will stop people from doing it. Well, it didn't. It certainly, I would have thought, doesn't stop people doing a lot of other things before they cross over the line into adultery. But the law has certain power. Interesting that some Christian groups have actually put in some laws for themselves or rules for regarding sexuality. So in America, it's actually quite popular for teenagers to make pledges about not having sex before marriage. So it's actually groups set up. One of them is called True Love Waits, where teenagers make a pledge before God in front of their family and friends that they will not have sex until they're married. That will be a rule for them. And the statistics show that the people that make that pledge, it does have an impact. The people that make that pledge, on average, wait 18 months longer than their peers. Now, what does that say to you? It's effective, but it's a failure, isn't it? It hasn't changed their hearts. It sounds good, doesn't it? But it can't do the law, the rule, as honestly as you want to keep it. It fails to affect your heart. See, what does the work of the Spirit do? It changes the way you think about your girlfriend or your fiancé. That you will go nowhere near sexual morality because you want to love her and honour her, and you want to honour what God has said about the special gift of sex that is restored for marriage. If you're married, it'll prompt you to be faithful to your husband or your wife, to respect another man's marriage, to exercise patience and self-control, and to count it a joy. That is the work of the Spirit. And that is something that the law could never do. And that is what I think the second paradox is about, that we talked about on the screen. What did Paul say? We're not under the law, but through love we fulfill the law. That is, through the Spirit, God changes my heart so that I do actually show love towards others. And whilst I'm not setting out to obey all the laws of the Old Testament, I end up fulfilling the intention of those laws as I keep in step with the work of the Spirit. So notice there on your handouts, just to be clear on what this freedom is, there are three statements for you. The freedom that we're talking about is freedom not to indulge in the flesh. Okay, that would be to step back into the sinful nature. That would be to enter back into slavery, not freedom at all. It's freedom not to... they're up on the screen there, Russell. Second one, freedom not to exploit my neighbour. Not to treat them however I want. No, actually, to love them. I'm now free to love and serve my neighbour. That's what true freedom looks like. Not freedom that disregards the law, but freedom that allows me to fulfil the law by the Spirit. So, as we think about these two opponents, the flesh, or the sinful nature, and the Spirit, the other thing that Paul wants to say to us is that this is a continuing battle between these two natures, between these two worlds, even within us as Christians, throughout our lives as Christians. So have a look in verse 17. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. Or as we've got, I think the old NIV, so that you do not do what you want, which I think that's even a better translation. See, that is the hardest thing about being Christian, isn't it? That I know what I want to do. I want to live for Christ. I want to be completely sold out for Him. I want to be godly. I want to love God. I want to love other people. I want to put Christ and His gospel first. But so often, I do the opposite. And it just causes me great pain that I think about the things that I think about and I'm ashamed. I don't love like I should love. I'm not kind to others, but selfish.
I fail to speak the truth in love. And so there's this battle going on for us as Christians. And one that we are to consider to be normal if you're filled with the Spirit. Not that we should think that sin is normal and okay. We shouldn't sit comfortably with sin. We should be horrified when we think those thoughts and do those things. And we should acknowledge those sins to God. Confess them. And rest on Jesus again, that he's truly forgiven us at the cross. And keep following him. And keep being led by the Spirit in his battle between the sinful nature and the work of the Spirit. But I think the passage like this makes us beware of someone who says, I've found an easier way. You don't have to have this battle. No, Paul says, until the Lord Jesus returns, this is what we're to expect. This is the battle that exists with those who are led by the Spirit. So, a reality, but how do we wage war against sin? How do we live in this freedom? Well, that's how I want to finish. So, Paul says two things. The first is crucify the flesh in verse 24. Have a look there. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That is, what is Paul saying? He's saying, totally repudiate your sinful nature. Totally put to death your sins. He uses the word crucify. You can't think of anything more cruel and unrelenting and certain death, isn't it? If you crucify someone, you don't respect them. You don't treat them with courtesy. And yet, that's so often what we do with our sins, isn't it? We play with them. We tolerate them, we feed them, we entertain them. Paul says, no, count them dead, crucified. Nailed to the cross. And, positively, he says in verse 25, walk by the Spirit. Four times he says this. So I say, walk by the Spirit in verse 16. Verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit. Verse 25, live by the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is your leader. He is the one who gently but persuasively and powerfully leading you to live a godly life. He is the one who's moving you to be more and more like Jesus. He is the one who's moving you more and more towards these characteristics in the passage, which Russell shouts on the screen again to remind us. That's where the Holy Spirit is taking you, to be that kind of person. With that fruit in your life. So what does Paul say? Keep in step with him. You see where he's heading? Keep up with him. If you like going for a jog with someone or going for a walk with someone who's your fitness coach, they are moving you towards fitness. Keep in step. It'll be good for you. That's what they're intending to do. That's the work of the Spirit. And how do you do that? I think we need to seriously look at these characteristics and say, what are the ones that we're missing? What do we need to work on? What do we need to cooperate with God on as he does this work by his Spirit? What do we need to pray for God to change our attitude, our heart? We need to fix our eyes on the Scriptures. We need to look to God's Word as that is what the Spirit does. It uses the Word, the Spirit and the Word together, to transform us, to remind us of who we are in Christ and where we're headed, and to change our value system and who we are as Christian people. Well, I'll pause there, and you might have some questions. Thoughts on Galatians chapter 5. All clear?
Yeah.
That's a good point. So James is asking about the phrase sexual immorality and what it means and how it's different to perhaps the way we might use it. And then why does God use it here? And even why he would call loving relationships immoral. Okay, so that's more than one question, isn't it? That's fine. So sexual immorality here, the word behind it is sex outside of marriage. Marriage being one man, one woman committed for a lifetime. Okay? So that describes a whole lot of behaviour, doesn't it? In thought and deed. Okay? But God's saying this is, and why does he say, you know, even relationships, so you think of de facto relationships, I think the reason he's saying that that's immoral is because he's saying here is the pattern of relationships that he's set out for his good creation, which is good. So anything outside of that is against his will, and so he classifies it as immoral. Does that answer your question? The word in the Greek you mean, or the, I think it's porneia, which just means sexual relations outside marriage. Okay. And so if you look in the law, it'll describe all these behaviours, because here is God's design. Okay? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Is that not evangelism? What do you mean? Okay. So Wayne's just asking whether keeping in step with the Spirit is evangelism. Is that what it means in verse 25? I'm always tempted to use any verse to encourage us to evangelize. But I don't think that's what it's saying here. I think it's specifically talking about these characteristics in us. Although it's not many steps away, is it? What does it mean to love someone? Well, ultimately it means to share Christ and see them saved from judgment. So I think it's not far away. That's just not what he's got on focus. But yeah, I think as we grow more like Christ, which is a work of the Spirit, we will grow, we'll have more love for the unsaved, more passion for the gospel, and to see that gospel reach new groups of people, to see people saved. So I don't think it's far away, I think it's in the center of here. Yeah. Tim?
So just with all those qualities that are described as fruit of the Spirit,
yep.
Is it possible for unbelievers to demonstrate those qualities without having the Holy Spirit in them? And if they do demonstrate those qualities, what do we call it?
Okay. So Tim's just asking about the qualities of the Spirit. Is it possible for non-Christians to have those qualities? And if so, what do we call it?
Yeah.
Okay. No, I think the point of the passage is that they are unique to the Christian. Okay. At the same time, I don't want to say that non-Christian people don't do any good at all, and that you might see some of those things in them. That's also part of God's good grace. Okay. But I think we often don't see the uniqueness. We perhaps blur the two. So you know, there are lots of good things that non-Christian people do. But part of the reason why I'm convinced that, say, the first three are towards God is I think that's what makes them unique. Okay, so the Christian has love for God, joy in God, peace with God. That is not a characteristic of the non-Christian. They might have love for their husband. They might have peace with their son. But it's it's not godward. Okay, and therefore I think also even the ones towards each other have a different character because they don't have a relationship vertically with God. Does that help? But I don't want to say that non-Christian people don't have lots of good qualities and do lots of good things. I think that is part of God's common grace. Anyone else want to ask a question about the work of the Spirit? Just one thing that I was talking with someone this morning about, and that is the work that I've just described, the work of the Spirit tonight from Galatians. Many Christians would not describe it this way. I don't know whether you've ever been to meetings, supposedly Christian meetings, where it is preached from the front, loud and clear and said in action, that the great work of the Spirit is causing people to fall over. I mean, Calvin actually spoke about this last week. But because he's taller than average and solid in build, the Spirit wasn't able to knock him over. So I don't think that is the work of the Spirit, because I don't think that's what this passage is talking about. That is actually a very superficial way to think about the work of the Spirit. Knocking someone over to the floor, as if that is a great act of God. I've actually worked out how to do it, and I can show you that later, Callum. I can get you on horizontal, let me show you. I've worked out what it takes, how to do it. But I think there are other ways that people describe, you know, the work of the Spirit in causing someone to fall over and laugh, or bark like a dog, or all kinds of things, which is actually not what it's saying, isn't it? It's not about lack of control, it's actually about self-control. Okay? So when people talk about the work of the Spirit, it's just really important for us to understand what is God saying the work of the Spirit is, and not let someone lead us down paths which are not true. Alright, I'm going to pray. Father God, we want to give you great thanks for the work of your Spirit in our lives, causing us to put our faith in Christ, to escape the slavery of our sinful nature, which leads to judgment and being shut out of the kingdom of God. Father, thank you that we enjoy great freedom as your people, and that you continue by your Spirit to work in our lives, making us more like Christ, bringing about its fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to think clearly about what you're doing in our lives through the Spirit, to cooperate with this great project you have for us, to work with you as you produce these qualities in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.